Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much. Thank you for this Sunday. We can come together and worship you. Thank you for the rain. And thank you for sunshine. And thank you that we can come together to worship you, our holy God. Lord, I pray as we get into your word, may you speak to us. Open our ears and our hearts to your word. We pray for your spirit to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of classifieds, I don't know if you can tell me if you can relate to this scenario. I think I've mentioned before how many have ever tried to move before. And so maybe you can relate to this. When you plan to move, right, the first stages of when you're trying to move, you research, right? So you look, and these days you can look online, you can pull up some houses, you do what you're looking for, and you see pictures, right? You see pictures of the house, what it looks like outside, inside, or so forth, or you read the descriptions, if it fits the needs that you have. Jamie and I have done this long enough that we used to use the Penny Saver. How many of you remember the Penny Saver? All right. You're like, what's a Penny Saver? It used to be a little thing that you get in the mail, and all these classified, so you look, if you're looking for anything, right? But now everything's online. But we used to look at the Penny Saver, look at the classified ads. But first stage, you're looking. You're looking for pictures. You're looking at the descriptions. Next stage, you go and visit the property. And usually it's during a time of a nice afternoon time, right? Peaceful afternoon time when you go look at the property. So you go, you tour the place, you see the rooms and everything. Everything looks clean and so forth. And then the next stage, of course, is you accept, or they accept you. You go in, you sign the lease, you get excited, you get your stuff, and you move all your stuff in. After you move your stuff in, you unpack and all that kind of stuff, and then you settle in, right? So those of us who can relate to that situation. But undoubtedly, after a certain amount of time, there's some things you discover, perhaps that wasn't there when you were researching. Right? Perhaps after you settle in, you notice your neighbors are a little noisier than when you checked out the house. You're like, oh, I didn't hear that loud music when I first checked the house. Perhaps you didn't see it at nighttime, and as you go around, you notice, man, there's like a shady-looking house down the street with some shady-looking neighbors, you know. They seem to be doing stuff that makes me a little nervous. Perhaps you have new pests that seem to have unpacked with you, right? They weren't there when you were touring the place, but all of a sudden you see that, oh, wait, this wasn't here before. Jamie and I, we used to have a place that we affectionately called the cockroach place. Because we didn't know at the time, but as we settled in, we noticed, yeah, there were some cockroaches who would come in at night from underneath the stuff, and they just have a little party in our kitchen floor, right? That was real fun. Our family, some time ago, one of the houses we lived in, we literally lived on top of an anthill. Sister's here, she can remember this. We lived on a house that, I'm telling you, ants were coming out of everywhere. All the crevices. It wasn't about food. They were just coming out. And I mean, like, you could spray the water on the shower walls and like ants would pour out of the walls and stuff. It was crazy, right? We didn't know that at the time of moving in. Sometimes we can have those kind of experiences. And if you can relate at all, it doesn't even have to be about house hunting, right? If you've done any kind of eating out, any kind of shopping, anything, like if you lived at all, you could probably relate to these experiences, right? It's not exclusive to house hunting. Even dating can have this relatable experience, okay? Some people house hunt, some people mate hunt, okay? I'm glad I'm not in that camp, right? But we can all relate to a similar experience where you thought you were making a good decision based on what you could observe, what you saw, what you thought you see. And so you thought you're making the best decision about what you can observe, right? We've all been there. How many of us know the saying, the grass is greener, what? On the other side. What does that saying mean? When we look at our neighbor's lawn, we look at it, everything looks so much better than what we have. Right? We can all relate to that experience. We look at someone else's situation, you look at someone else's condition, it just looks so good. That must be so much better than my situation. So we tend to think that way, right? We tend to think that another option is better than what we have now. I've been looking forward to this part of our study as we've gone past and gone through Genesis, and we're going into Abram's story. And there's two reasons why I've been really appreciative. I'm looking forward to this. And it was because, one, you begin to see God's plan unfold in amazing ways. You see his foreshadowing of what God's plan is throughout Scripture. And we're going to see how Christ becomes the fulfillment of all that we're going to read throughout Genesis. So that's amazing to see God's foreshadowing unfold, his plan unfolding as we go through Scripture. But the second reason that I've been looking forward to this part is because it's so relatable. As you go throughout the Old Testament, it really speaks to the human condition and that we can really relate to a lot of circumstances. Like when you learn these stories through Sunday school, right? You often hear of these people in the Bible and you think, wow, I can never be like that person. I can never do what this person did. I can never be an Abraham or a Moses or a Daniel and so forth. But the closer you look into the stories, the closer you look into the lives of these people, you may find yourself thinking, you know what? I might be a little bit closer to this person than I thought I was. I can relate to these circumstances. I can relate to these stories. And so that's what I love about the Old Testament. And I think hopefully as we go along, we can connect and we can see, you know what? I can relate to that situation. Last where we left off from last week, we saw an unexpected turn on Abram's life, right? Perhaps what you didn't think about Abram or Abraham, which we'll see later on, his name will become. But here is a man of faith who was willing to move to an unknown situation, right? An unknown location based on some promises, some mysterious, vague promises that God gave him. And he was willing to obey and go to somewhere that he did not know. And we saw that he showed devotion to God, and specifically in two places, that he built an altar to the Lord, where God revealed himself to him and he built an altar. So we see his devotion. But then we saw another side of Abram, right? When adversity hit, a famine hit the land, he decides to go south into Egypt. And on the way to Egypt, he had a concern. What was his concern? I can just imagine he's looking over his wife and he's thinking, man, my wife is gorgeous. She is so beautiful. I'm kind of concerned that if we go into Egypt, they're going to see how beautiful my wife is. And they're going to want to take her and kill me. So Abram's thinking. And he devised a brilliant plan. Or at least I think he thought it was brilliant, right? In his mind, he probably thought, this is a great idea. How many of our plans we think of in our minds, and it sounds brilliant in our minds. But then when it plays out, we're like, what a dumb thing to do. What was I thinking? Abram's plan was to say, okay, Sarai, you are a beautiful woman. I'm afraid they're going to kill me and take you as a wife. So this is what we're going to do. You're going to tell them we're siblings. You're my sister. Sure enough, it happens. They go into the area. The Egyptians say, whoa, this is a beautiful woman. Hey, Pharaoh, you should check out this woman. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, that's right. He brings her into his home to be a wife. But then here God intervenes, right? God intervenes in the situation, sends plagues upon Pharaoh and his household. Pharaoh finds out. What does Pharaoh do? He says, Abram, what did you do? What in the world are you doing? Why did you lie to me? Why did you say that she was your sister? Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Go. Take the stuff that I gave you, right? Just go. Just leave. So sure enough, Abram leaves with Sarai, assumedly Lot, and they go back to the place where Abram built an altar to the Lord. And there we saw that Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you expected that from Abram, How many of you have been in a situation where you had to evaluate or test somebody's credibility? Test them to see whether they are up to the job, up to the task. Maybe they're faithful enough, they're able to do something, they'll follow through the situation. Maybe you've been in that situation yourself where you had to be evaluated, tested to see if you're up to the task, right? If you were evaluating Abram, how many of you would have given Abram a big F? You would have. He said he failed his task. None of you? You're like, you're all good? I would assume those of you who are wives, you would probably say, Abram failed. Failed the task. If it was you, you'd say, Abram, you do not pass. You do not pass go. You will not collect 200. You may not even get what I promised you. Move on. That's how we would respond. That's perhaps how I would respond. How does the Lord respond to Abram? We're going to pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 13. I'm sorry, guys. I forgot about my slides. Here we go. That's the title of the message. And now let's go to the Bible verse. Verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Now here we see that there's Canaanites and Perizzites are in the land at this time. And if you remember last week, I mentioned that name becomes a theme throughout Scripture. Name becomes an important theme throughout Scripture. And if you read the early history of Israel, you read throughout the Old Testament, you're going to come across a lot of ites. What do you mean ites? Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, all sorts of ites, right? These are the people groups that came through, if you remember the genealogies from Noah's sons, the three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And as they spread out, they became to make a name for themselves. A people group being named after a descendant, right? So here's a people group, and they made a name for themselves. So as they spread out and settled, they begin to be known as these groups of people. What's interesting, while all these people groups are making a name for themselves, as they're spreading out, God is at work. God's people will also be known for a name. They'll be known as a name as well, but this name will be given by the Lord God himself, right? The Lord God, this name will represent the Lord God himself. So it's amazing, you know, as all these people are dispersing and they're becoming, making a name for themselves, God is at work. And he's going to make a people unto himself. And the name of those people are going to represent him. So that's interesting. But here we see in this passage, conflict arises, right? There's a conflict involving Abram and Lot. But it's not about those two. It's about their herdsmen. Right? Abram is described in chapter 3, verse 13, verse 2, that he's described as being very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So he is a wealthy man at the time, right? Not only did Pharaoh give him gifts as well, but he has a number of livestock, he has servants and so forth. And then we're told that Lot has some stuff too, right? Lot has herdsmen, he has flocks and stuff as well. And so the conflict is that there's just too much going on. There's conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, right? Family can be the hardest people to live with. Is that true? How many of you have ever shared a room with a sibling? I'll leave any spousal disagreements, right? I'm going to leave spouses over. Right? How many of you have lived with a sibling? And how one sibling has more stuff than the others? So their stuff kind of dominate the room, right? And so the younger sibling is like, hey, why are you taking up so much space? What about me? You're like, well, I have more stuff. And they're like, well, my stuff's important too. So then you have conflict, right? How many have ever heard the worst thing is to go to work with family, right? Right? That's hard too, right? If you work with family, that can cause problems as well, right? There's just that dynamic there. So there's this conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. But remember, God instructed Abram to do what? Remember from the beginning, separate from your relatives. Leave your father's home, right? Your family's homeland. Separate from your relatives and go. But Lot tagged along. We're not told Lot's motivation. We're not told why Abram allowed Lot to come with him. But this is going to prove to be a headache for Abram. Enter Abram the peacemaker. Verse 8. What's the solution? Then Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers, we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? So please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Now I'll stop right there. You would think the younger Lot would defer to his older uncle, right? But here Abram becomes the peacemaker. And he offers a solution to Lot. He doesn't want strife among his fellow kinsmen. So he allows Lot to choose. "All right, look, Lot, this is what you do. If you want to go left, if you want this, I'll go right. If you want right, I'll go left. You decide." Okay. How many have ever split food with somebody? All right. Have you ever split food? You say, "Okay, here you go. Choose which one you want." What's the first instinct you do? You look at it and say, which is the bigger piece? What has more of something that I like? Right? Maybe a parent does this, right? Brings it to the kids, and especially young kids, or maybe even your older kids. They look at it like, this is like a trick question, it's a test, right? Which one do I want? I know which one I want to have, but which one should I choose to have, right? Do I want the better piece for myself, or am I supposed to defer the better piece to whoever's offering, right? We've all been in that situation before. Choose that one or choose the other one. We often want to choose the better looking piece. Sometimes I like to tell my kids, "Go ahead. You can take the better one. Go ahead." And I have a better one behind me, you know? Verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan." By the way, that's what happens. That's when you're a cook, right? You slice the meat. You give them a nice piece, but you save a really good piece at the end. All right. Not that I ever do that. Verse 10, okay. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other." So here's what happens, right? Lot looked at all the valley, and he looked over this way, and he saw the great fertile land. And the description of the land was comparable to the Garden of Eden. Now, that's kind of amazing, right? We don't know what the Garden of Eden looked like, but we can imagine it was lush, fertile, fully green, right? So Lot looks at this land, it's like, whoa. And I bet that in his process of thinking, he's looking at this land, he's thinking of all the prospects. I could build a future here. Look what I can do in this. This looks like the better piece of land. So he chose that land. The lure of beauty once again affects someone's decisions, right? Where have we heard that before? Where are we along Genesis? Have we seen that before? The lure of beauty affects the person's decision. We've seen that before from the very beginning, right? There's no question people value beauty, right? We value beauty. Beauty sells, right? Beautiful models sell products. You may not have any idea what the product is, but you're looking at the model and say, "Well, if that person has the product, then I would love to get it," right? We value beauty. Instagram pictures. You look at a beautiful picture, that even generates income. I follow a Instagram account that goes around the San Fernando Valley and tries different food places, right? So I look at the pictures, I look at the video, and I go, "Oh, that looks good," right? So I happen to be near a taco truck that this guy went to. I'm like, I look at the pictures, I look at the video, it looks so good. So I said, all right, I'm going to go and I'm going to get it. So I spent like whatever amount of money it was, I got the food, and I tried it, and I got to tell you, it was in. It was quite disappointing. It was a little mid-level food there for a second. I got a taco, I got a torta, and it was, it was okay. I was a little disappointed because it sure did not look like what the picture I saw or the video I saw of them making it. It was okay, right? But it wasn't quite the same. But see, that's what the effect of beauty does. We look at the outward appearance. It looks so good, we're going to go for it, right? Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan. Now, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So Lot moved to a beautiful location, but with regrettable neighbors, right? He moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, if you're not sure what Sodom is, we're going to get to that story in a little bit later on. So we'll talk about it, but we get a preview of Sodom here. Now, of course, the Israelites, they know about Sodom, right? When they're hearing of this, when they're getting this from Moses, they've already heard, they know about this, right? But we get this preview of Sodom here. It says, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now, we haven't seen this kind of description since the beginning, since prior leading up to the flood, right? Remember what it was like leading up to the flood? Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. That was the description of the world leading into the flood. And so here Sodom is known. He said the men in this town or the city was wicked, evil exceedingly. They were sinners against the Lord. When you think of the standard of what's good and evil, right? What is good and evil? Man's standard for good and evil is like a sliding scope, a sliding scale. It's so subjective these days, what is good and evil according to man. It's as subjective as what's a good taco, right? We may all have different opinions of what's a good taco. If you think Del Taco or Taco Bell or Jack in the Box has good tacos, you have a low standard, a very low standard. So what is good is a very low standard of good. But that's how men, the people today, view good and evil. It's so subjective of what is good and evil. But what does it say here? They were sinners against the Lord. The Lord God is the standard bearer, our creator, our designer. He is the standard of what is good and what is evil. And that when we sin, we don't just sin against each other, but we sin against the Lord. So as the saying goes, looks can be deceiving. For Lot, he looked at the land. He saw it looked good. He thought his future was promising. It's like, that's the one. Little did he know who he was moving in next to were sinners against the Lord. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, excuse me, after Lot has separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Lot, he looked out and I bet he thought, man, look at all the things I can do here. How prosperous I can be. Perhaps he thought, I can make a name for myself here. But what did God promise Abram? Who was going to bring blessings upon Abram? It was going to be the Lord. It should not get lost on us that the Lord reveals more information, right? Remember we talked about this, how God began giving a little bit of information, very little information, everything's mysterious. But now he gives more information after Lot separates from him, right? Let's compare a little bit from the very beginning when God called Abram, right? He says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, right? This command to go. Go forth from your country and from your relatives to the land I will show you. So it says, go now, but I'm going to show you at a later date, future, but you just got to go first, right? And then he gives the promises, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so forth. You shall be a blessing. So command to go to a future land I will show you. You don't know what it looks like right now. You don't know where you're going right now. But I'm going to make these promises to you. You don't know how it's going to happen. You don't know why it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. But to now look at verse 14, what we just looked at. He says, now lift up your eyes. It says, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. See where he started from, and now he's like, I brought you to the place where I told you about. Now look at where you are. For all the land which you see, all directions, I give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So he elaborates more about the greatness. How am I going to be a great nation? How am I going to have my name great? He says, I am going to multiply your descendants. Innumerable, right? So in the last part, he says, arise, stand up and walk. Go around, take a look. Take a look at what I gave you. Isn't that interesting? He starts with a command to go, to leave where you are, leave your comforts and go, and I'm going to show you. Abram left in obedience and in faith. And where does he find himself? At the place where God promised. So God said, hey, please, get up. Take a look. Take a look at what I'm going to give you and your descendants. Right, that's the great part, right? When you go house hunting and you find the place, he said, oh, go take a look. Walk around. See where you're going to live. See where you're going to be. Abram's journey began with the Lord's command to go, and by faith, Abram obeyed, and now he finds him at the place where God had promised him. Now, if you were in Abram's shoes, right, we all want more information, details, right? We like details. If God tells us to do something, we want to know details help us, right? But here are these grand promises that God gave Abram. And let me add, put yourself in Abram's shoes. If you were to hear this, these grand promises, that all this land is going to be to you and your descendants. Your descendants are going to be like innumerable. You can't count it. Would you trust God more? Would you trust God more? Is more information, does that lead to more trust? Because perhaps you're like me, perhaps you would hear this and say, whoa, that seems like improbable. That doesn't seem likely. How is that going to happen? Sometimes more information from us scares us off. More information, more doubt. Bigger promises can often lead to bigger doubt. If God was to show you everything he wanted to do in your life, perhaps you would look at it and say, I don't know if that's possible. I can't see myself doing that. I doubt that's going to happen. I doubt that you could bring me to that place, right? We always think that if we give more information, God gives us more now, that we'll be faithful to respond. And sometimes that's not the case. It's interesting how God reveals moment after moment with Abram. And we're going to see as we go along in Abram's life and his journey that God's going to reveal more and more in Abram's life. Last week I mentioned God's sovereignty. And I mentioned how many understand God's sovereignty to mean that God predetermines all of man's actions, both good and evil. That man's choices are ultimately what God determined to take place, all God's will, and ultimately his desire. So anything that happens was God's desire and will to take place. And I mentioned before that that's a view and understanding what some people think of God's sovereignty means. And I mentioned that sovereignty doesn't have to mean that, right? And I want to clarify that those who hold that view of God's sovereignty, that everything that takes place is out of God's will and desire to take place, I believe that people who hold that view come from a good place with good intentions. They hold a view of God's power and authority to such high regard that they don't want to give man any credit for what God does. And I could totally agree with that. We don't want to give man credit for what God is doing and does, right? So people hold a high esteem of God's authority and power, and they take it as God's sovereignty. That so then everything that happens must have been determined by God to do. It was God's desire and will to do. But I mentioned that sovereignty need not mean every action is already determined by God, leaving man no choice but to do what God had already determined for man to do. I believe Scripture consistently shows us that God's sovereignty is such that God's purposes is not dictated by man's decisions, right? God's purposes are not dictated by man's decisions. God created people with the ability to make choices, to have desires. This didn't change after the fall. Right? We don't see that changing in Scripture in the fall. That after the fall, that man no longer has a choice. They have choice. They make decisions. But God's purposes will always be carried out. We see God intervening into man's activities according to his purposes. And when I look at God's sovereignty, I see that God's purposes always trumps man's intentions. God's purposes will always trump man's decisions or intentions, right? I use the analogy of Larry Bird, and I feel dirty. I'm going to use a different sports analogy, and I use football, right? A great quarterback, Matthew Stafford, in the Super Bowl, had such a mastery of the play that he made a no-look pass. Now, in basketball, that's one thing. In football, to make a no-look pass, he looked one way to make the defender move, and he threw this way. And the defender fell for it, and he completed the pass. It was a key play in the game. I know this is a couple years ago, but why do I bring that up? He had such mastery of the situation that no matter what the defender was going to do, he completed the play. Right? Just a little glimpse. We see God's sovereignty in the story of Abraham, or in Abram at this point. And we don't see God giving instructions to Abraham at every turn. But we see God's hand at every turn. At every turn, we see his grace, we see his patience, and we see his purposes unfold in every situation. So the concept of God's sovereignty as determining all of man's actions, both good and evil, in my opinion, does not seem consistent with the narrative of Scripture of God and his character. God's character is important. Why do I bring that up? If we were to be like the Father, right? Right, that's our goal as believers in Christ. We're to be like the Father, we're supposed to be like Christ and be like God. Should we emulate this character of God where we believe that God controls and says dictates everything that man does? Every decision, both good and evil, was already dictated by God. Should we emulate this character, this quality of God, controlling every action? Demanding obedience that is impossible to meet. If you have a baby, there's an infant over there. If you hold the infant accountable, say, all right, you need to do the dishes. You're for 1 year old, do the dishes. 1 year old can't do dishes. Well, you're a bad child. You should be doing the dishes. We don't do that, right? We hold people able to do what they are capable of doing. A young child, you have to understand what a young child's able to do, and you hold them accountable for what that young child is able to do. Do we hold our child's sins? Do we look at their child's sins? If a child comes up to us, and I use this analogy Friday night, if one of your kids come out, they snuck out with your car, they went out to a party, or they did whatever it is, and they come back, and you say, did you take our car without asking? Are you going to say, well, I guess God wanted you to do that? Okay. You don't operate that way, right? If someone does something wrong, you don't look, well, I guess God determined you to do that. You don't parent that way either. Love the same way, right? If some man comes to your daughter and said, you know what? I'm going to make your daughter love me. And she's going to have no choice. You're going to love me. I would say, you know what, sir? Get out of my house. Get out of my daughter's life, right? We don't expect that kind of love. We don't expect that kind of situation. If we are to be like the Father, we parent like our Father. We parent like how God has given us and loves us. And the beauty of God's sovereignty is that he created us with the ability not only to be able to make decisions, but also to enjoy what he provided, to be able to say, I desire relationship with God. I need relationship with God. I want to have a loving relationship with the Father. And as a parent, I want to parent my kids like God parents me. I'm not going to hold my child responsible for what they cannot do, what they're incapable of doing, but I'm going to teach them and show them so that when they are capable of doing it, that they are responsible for what they can do, what they can choose to do. Why do I bring this up? Because we see God's sovereignty throughout Abram's life. And we're going to see some choices that Abram makes that we would probably say, that was not a good choice. That was not a good decision. But what we're going to also see is God's sovereign hand over it and said, look, I'm going to bring purpose out of this situation. Nothing was outside my sovereignty, my hand. Wrap this up with this. Bigger picture stuff with this story, where we at with Abram's life. Bigger picture, God's plan and promise unfold. We're seeing a bigger picture what God is doing. His promises and his plan is unfolding. We see that God is the giver of the land. He created the land and he told the people, go, inhabit the land, fill the land, right? He is both giver of the land, but also he takes away from people as well. As God is giving Abram the land, what is he also doing? He's taking it away from those who were there. And we're going to see that the people who were in the land were idolatrous. They were rebellious against God. So we're seeing a bigger picture of what God is doing, what's unfolding, right? As the families of the earth are spreading, God is setting apart a people for himself. That their name is going to represent him. So here's a bigger picture that's unfolding. We'll get into more as we go along. But here's some lessons learned, some practical lessons that we can gain as we're going through Abram's journey. And the first lesson is the deception of self-interest. The deception of self-interest. That the greener grass is not always greener. Just because it looks better, it doesn't mean it's going to be better. We look at what other people have and we think that's what we want. Sometimes you can look at other people's life from the outside. We see the car they drive. We see how their family interacts. We see their house they live in. We see all these things like, wow, I want that. But we have no idea what it's like inside their home. But it's so easy for us to covet other people based on what we see. We get so blinded by self-interest. This is what I want. This will make me feel better. This is what make me look better. We get so blinded by that that it can affect our judgment. Sometimes we need to pause. We say, God, can you give me discernment about this? This may be something I want, but is this something that you should give me? Is this something that I would benefit from? If I waited for that taco truck, I would have had a little bit more money in my pocket, and I would have been better off instead of eating from that taco truck. Expand that to different situations. Sometimes we think it looks better, that it will be better. But we want to be at a place, at the right place with the Lord. Say, God, direct my steps. The second lesson, acting in faith, means trusting him with the unknown. Acting in faith means trusting him with the unknown. Can we trust God with the unknown, what we're not sure of? We don't know what's going to happen. But do we trust him with it? Can we receive the land the Lord will show us if we do not go first? If God tells you, you know what, step out in faith. You may not think you can do it. You may not think you're the person who's capable of doing it. But if you think God is leading you to do something, those initial steps of faith, you may find yourself in that place actually doing it and him showing you, see what I have set aside for you. I'll end with this. One of my favorite passages in Psalms, Psalm 37, verse 3. Notice the relationship with the Lord and people. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Notice the relationship with us and the Lord. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Cultivate faithfulness in the land. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Rest in him. Wait patiently with him. And he will give you the desires of your heart. He will do it. In that process of trusting, delighting, committing our way, resting in him, he has a way of doing things in our hearts. Changes our desires that need to be changed. But notice the faithfulness of the Lord. And at the end, he says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. In other words, yeah, I know, you look at the celebrity life, you look at this life, don't worry about what prosperity you may see other people have, especially the sinner. You look at someone, look, they're such a bad person, but look what all they have. Look at that lifestyle they have. God said, don't look at that. Let me be your benefactor. Let me be the one who blesses you. Let me show you what I have for you. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, we come before you. And Lord, we live in a society that's very visually stimulating, Lord. We can see what people have, and we think we want it. We think we need it. We look at our neighbors. We look at people around us. We can easily covet. But Lord, I thank you that you are a sovereign God. Even in our decisions, both good and bad, even in our missteps, your hand is on our life. Help us, Lord, to trust you in the unknown. Help us, Lord God, to trust in your sovereign hand that guides and leads us. Thank you, Lord God, for your goodness and your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.